from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
Well, good morning, Grace Mosaic. My name is Erwin Ince. It's my privilege to serve as our interim pastor here at our church. Thank you, Lisa, for leading us in that prayer. Really and truly, everything that we have experienced to this point this morning in worship does lead us to the word that we're focused on this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. The sermon series is titled Anchored, A Sure Hope in Uncertain Times. And last week we looked at this subject, anchored in upside down kingdom. We called last week part one. This week is part two. The passage we are looking at is the same that we looked at last week, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 36. Hear God's word. Luke writes, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirit were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer also the other, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we simply ask now that you would speak. Your servants are hearing and listening. Do your work through the preaching of your word in our hearts. Change us from the inside out, that we might be people who are able to live into this as your people, in Christ's name, amen, amen. We are in February, right? We're in the thick of Black History Month. In fact, 2026 marks the 100-year anniversary of what Dr. Carter G. Woodson first named Negro History Week back in 1926. And I have been reflecting this week on Washington, D.C.'s own Reverend Dr. Francis J. Grimke, and I won't give a full bio here, but Grimke is a Presbyterian, a father in the faith for me. He is a model within the Presbyterian tradition of standing firm and unwavering on the orthodox teachings of Scripture and a social activism that is driven by that same faith. Born into slavery in 1852, an enslaved mother and a plantation owner father, he eventually attended Lincoln University in Pennsylvania, became valedictorian in 1870, and went on to Princeton Theological Seminary in the class of 1878. And in that year, he became the pastor of 15th Street Presbyterian Church right here in D.C., and he would serve that congregation for 50 years. Then his book on Grimke, Covenant Seminary professor Dr. Drew Martin says this, Grimke, quote, made careful distinctions, but he did not divide the Christian life. He distinguished between preaching the gospel and fighting race prejudice, but he did not separate the two. He distinguished between sacred and secular knowledge, vocations, and issues, but he did not oppose them. Perhaps most importantly, when it came to racial issues, he was one of the most radical critics of racism and the insidious white supremacy that infected the church like it did in the nation of his day. And he also relentlessly encouraged the cultural development of his black brothers and sisters. An example of this engagement by Grimke is seen in his address on November 27th, 1919 at the Union Thanksgiving service here in the district. And the title of his address was The Race Problem as it Respects the Colored People and the Christian Church in Light of the Developments of Last Year. Now, you know, I could give sermon titles but I'd lose y'all if I gave like sentence long sermon titles like that. But he was one, right? He was full, the race problem as it respects the colored people and the Christian church in light of the developments of last year. And his sermon text was Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And one of the developments of last year that Grimke was referring to was the racial violence that took place in D.C. earlier in the year. As had been the case in several cities and counties across the U.S. post-Reconstruction years, mob violence by armed white men against the black community had exploded in the district in July of 1919. The difference in D.C. was that the black community fought back. Black men who were primarily World War I veterans, they armed themselves. In the book Chocolate City, they write this of that time, because local gun dealers refused to sell firearms to black customers, some men drove to Baltimore to secure weapons and ammunition to distribute in D.C. Snipers positioned themselves atop row houses, and armed black patrols walked U Street between 6th and 14th Streets Northwest. At Howard University, ROTC officers prepared to deliver weapons and ammunition while light-skinned veterans infiltrated the white mobs. This event and its outcome was on Grimke's mind as he gives his Thanksgiving address, particularly as he lists the things that his audience ought to be giving thanks for at the end of 1919. And he says this, he says, we must not forget, both for ourselves and for the sake of the white race, that we have rights, that as American citizens, we are entitled to the same treatment as other citizens. Never mind who preaches another gospel, this is a gospel that we must never forget. And one of the encouraging things of the year, one of the things for which we should be thankful, is the manifest growth of this sentiment with respect within the race. Side by side, he says, with this growing interest on the part of the race in securing its rights, there is another thing for which we should also be thankful as we think of the developments of the last year. And that is the evident purpose of the race, which has never before so clearly revealed itself as during the past few months, no longer to accept quietly, no longer to submit quietly to the acts of violence that a certain class of whites have felt free to inflict upon them, knowing that those in authority would never call them to account, and because of their numbers, there would be no danger of being hurt by the victim or victims of their violence. Thank God that time has passed, he said. He says we ought to give thanks. We ought to be thankful to God that after years of patient suffering, black people have made up their minds to protect themselves. Here's the last quote. Grimke says, it is not his purpose to become the aggressor, but when he is assaulted, it is no longer his purpose to fold his arms and allow the mob to shoot him down, burn his house, and destroy his property. He's going to do what he can to protect himself and his family, even though he may lose his own life in so doing. I share this extended quote with you because my heart resonates with what Grimke says in response to what happened in D.C. in 1919 that summer. But here's the deal. My heart is also conflicted when I read the words of Jesus in our passage. We are talking about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. How Jesus here lets his disciples know that their lives as his people will reflect a remarkable reversal of values. Jesus is teaching his disciples here in our passage to prize, to value what is pitiable and devalued in the world's eyes. And he is teaching us to be suspect of, that is, to be suspicious of what the world calls desirable. By way of reminder, from last week, Luke, in this scene that he set up for us, is to be reminiscent of what we find in the book of Exodus when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord. He receives the law from the Lord and he explains it to the people. And what that law essentially explains to the people is this: here's who you are as my people and here's how you live as my people. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus is doing here. In verses 20 to 26, he defines the status of his people, their identity. In verses 27 to 36, define the striving of his people, how they are to live. Last week, we focused on that first section and emphasized the upside down status of Jesus's disciples. And this morning, as we press into verses 27 to 36, we're going to focus on the upside down striving of Jesus' disciples. What are we striving to do? What are we striving to do as we live by the power that Jesus supplies? The upside down striving is summarized in the command that he gives as a bookend bracketing of our verses, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good. Is there room in this command for Grimke to give thanks to God that black people have, after years of patient suffering, made up their minds to protect themselves if that protection means doing violence to their enemies? You think that answer is easy and simple, but listen to me, please. I do not believe that you or I can find a teaching in the Bible that is harder to live out consistently and more fully than this one. Let this sink in. According to Jesus, according to our Lord, the only proper response to the actions of our enemies against us is love. The only proper response to the actions of our enemies against us is love. I'm going to talk about this upside down striving in two parts: the upside down striving for justice and the upside down striving for love. Here's one thing we can say for sure. We do not naturally desire to live the way Jesus is commanding his disciples to live in this passage. The upside down status of Jesus' disciples from verses 17 to 26, right? We saw this last week. Their upside down status is that they are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. And we asked this question last week: who in their right mind wants to be described as poor, hungry, weeping, and hated? Well, here we are again. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everybody who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Who in the world naturally thinks this is a good strategy for living? Like, most of us would have no problem if I said to you, do good to other people, right? Most of us would be quite fine if I said, live in such a way that you are a blessing and a benefit to other people. We are receptive to the idea of praying for other people. We're receptive to the idea of, and probably try to in our own lives, be generous, giving to people in need as we are able. None of that is controversial. None of it is. It might be hard to do it consistently, but nobody is going to look at you funny or think something is wrong with you if you're striving to live like that. The problem comes when we seriously consider the object toward whom all of that good is to be directed. It's your enemies. Think of the kind of people you might even have some folk in mind who you would be hard-pressed to want to share the same space with. Jesus paints a practical picture of enemies here. He says, those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you, people who harm you physically. But he's very consistent. Jesus is very consistent here. He has just said to them in verses 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven, because that's the same way their fathers treated the prophets. Your joy, my joy, listen, is not in being hated or excluded or reviled or called evil because you're following Jesus. Our joy is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. You have God himself as your provider and your protector. You have God himself as the one who loves you with an everlasting love, and your reward in heaven is great, Jesus says. This is Christian joy. And the power of Christian joy is expressed in what we do in response to those very haters and revilers and excluders. Here's the deal. We can be confused into thinking that Jesus is telling his disciples here, don't worry about seeking justice for those who've been abused, oppressed, violated, harmed by others. We can be confused and tempted to believe that Jesus would have us, to use Grimke's words, just fold our arms in response to the hatred and the violence and do nothing. But Jesus knows, as the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and 14 of God, your throne, O God, are founded on righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Our God is a God of justice, and he calls his people to care about justice and to be pursuers of justice. As the prophet Micah put it, right, in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to do justice, is to give image bearers their due. It is to give image bearers their due, and the pursuit of justice is for the goal of shalom, for the goal of things being the way that they ought to be. And Jesus isn't saying to people who have been abused, don't pursue justice. He's not saying to people who have been violated, don't pursue justice. So you see, the upside down justice, or the upside down striving for justice that we learn from this text, is that Jesus has disarmed his people. What do I mean? He has taken the weapons of violence out of our hands and our minds in the pursuit of justice. See, but there's but one motivating heart that God calls his people to in the face of hatred and vitriol and violence. That motivating heart is love, even in the pursuit of justice. Why? Why? Because, as Lisa has already prayed us into this reality this morning, we are always dealing with and talking about interacting with image bearers of the living God. Priest and professor and psychologist Henry Nguyen put it well when he wrote this: when we refuse to see the image of God in others, we prepare our hearts for violence. Racism and genocide do not begin with weapons, but with a failure to love. Violence, he writes, is a way of saying that we do not have enough time to wait for love. Jesus commands here, love, do good, bless, pray. These commands are him giving us the tools that we need to replace the temptation towards violence. Instead of violence, love. Instead of violence, do good. Instead of violence, bless. Instead of violence, pray. My friend, Reverend Dr. Malcolm Foley, wrote a wonderful book that was published last year or the year before I commended to you. The book is called The Anti-Greed Gospel: Why the Love of Money is the Root of Racism and How the Church Can Create a New Way Forward. And he rightly says that violence continues to be the least creative way to respond to violence. You see, when it's what's most expected of us in a fallen world. But Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom in comparison to the world. A quote from Dr. Foley says this: people may not be slapping you in the face, suing you for your shirt, forcing you to walk a mile, but each of us can remember times when others have harmed us or sought to harm us. In most of these cases, our first impulse may have been to lash out, at the very least to ensure that the offender gets a taste of their own medicine. If we cannot stomach one thing, it is someone getting away with evil. He's right to say that the refusal to respond to evil with evil is what the kingdom of God is all about. We aim at the very heart of sin by being a community that lives in the way of forgiveness and shows the world that the kingdom of God is real. The upside down striving for justice in the kingdom of God has taken the weapons of violence out of our hands and replaced them with the weapons of blessing, prayer, and generosity, all motivated by the upside down striving for love. Let me say, this to you. We are struck by Jesus' words here and his implications for us. But look, the upside down kingdom call to love your enemies is not new, y'all. It was already codified in the law. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, right? The first four commandments have primarily to do with loving God, our duty to God. And commandments 5 through 10 have primarily to do with loving our neighbors, our duty toward other people. And in the chapters immediately following Exodus chapter 20, they are an exposition of the commandments. They are particular laws that help the people to live out the commandments. Here's just a sample. Here's what you find in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. God says this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Your enemy's ox or donkey has gone astray. They've lost their means of providing for their family. Your response, the Lord has said, is not to be good for you. You deserve it. The Lord says your response is to bring it back to them. To help them be whole again. If you see, he says, the donkey of somebody who hates you being crushed under its burden that it's carrying, you help the person who hates you to free their donkey. Solomon will come along in Proverbs and say in Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Apostle Paul will quote that very proverb in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. You see, the upside down striving for love of enemies is radical, but it's not new. And here's why. Here's why. It's because this is how God has always been when it comes to his enemies. It's because this is how God has always been when it comes to his enemies. This is what Jesus is getting at the end of our passage when he says, but love your enemies and do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful even as your Father is merciful. See, you and I, we cannot get to the place of a heart of love for enemies until our eyes are open to see and to realize that that is what God in Jesus Christ has done for us. We were the enemies. We were the ungrateful and the evil. We were the ones who deserved judgment and condemnation from God. We were the ones who the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And Paul says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You will not have a heart disposition to love enemies if you have not first been humbled in your heart by the fact that you stood as an enemy of God. But instead of his wrath being poured out on you, God the Father poured it out on the Son of God as he hung on the cross because of his great love for you. Questions. Do you want to see enemies become family? Or do you want to be proven right? Are we attempting to win arguments or people? I have a clear memory in my mind of the first time I experienced explicit racism directed at me. I was 7 years old, and I remember it as clear as day. Look, that was almost 50 years ago, but it is still easy for me to recall the physical feeling of grief and confusion that I experienced as a little boy. And even so, the perpetrator of that racism is not my greatest enemy. Our greatest enemies are not enemies, not people. Our greatest enemies are death, sin, and the devil. And what this means is that God has a particular way he wants us to view people made in his image. If you have become a citizen of God's upside down kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, you are, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 3 and verse 10, being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. Salvation means, among other things, renewal in the image of God that we may be like Him. Viewing people first and foremost, not as enemies, but as image bearers of the living God. People whom we are duty bound to love. And T. Wright puts it well in his commentary when he says, at the center of it is the thing that motivates and gives color to the whole. You ought to be like this because that's what God is like. God is generous to all people, generous to a fault. He provides good things for all to enjoy, the undeserving as well as the deserving. He is astonishingly merciful. Anyone who knows their own heart truly and still goes on experiencing God's grace and love will agree with this. How can we, his forgiven children, be any less? Let me wrap it up this way. First, loving our enemies does not mean ignoring the sin or the violence done to us by others. It is in fact, y'all, loving to be truthful about the harm that's been caused or that's being caused by others. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Indeed, to tell the truth about harm, to be clear in calling out injustice, is actually kind. It is unkind not to expose sin, ungodliness, and injustice. The reason that this kingdom love is upside down is because the Spirit of Christ enables us to do it without malice in our hearts. He is able to bring us to the place of being able to confess our bitterness and our hatred toward others in our hearts so that we can view other image bearers the way he does. Secondly, we will not drift into a robust life of enemy love. What I mean is we have to attend to it regularly in our hearts, minds, and actions. Now look, here's my confession. I am quick to be tempted to hate somebody in my heart just for cutting me off in traffic. Here's what I'm saying. Look, the perceived harm doesn't have to be major for us to be tempted toward bitterness. How are we going to be able to deal with the life-altering, trauma-inducing harm inflicted upon us by others if we are not engaged in practices that help us to love enemies in the small things? Reverend James Lawson was a key figure in the civil rights movement. He played a significant role in training people for nonviolent social action, before you could go out and participate in one of the sit-ins, one of the planned sit-ins, you had to be trained. Do you know what the training was called? It was called Reverend Lawson's School of Love. It wasn't the school of nonviolent resistance. It was a school of love. Nonviolence wasn't the point. The point was love. The nonviolence served to fully expose the violence and injustice of the enemies and expose their enemies to open shame. But it was not driven by malice. It was driven by love. There's one simple practice that I've learned from my brother Andy Crouch that has helped me, and I do it regularly. When he's in public spaces, he says an airport, a mall, etc., every person that he looks at, the first thing he says in his mind is image, 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 image. He trains himself such that the first thought that enters his mind when he sees another person, regardless of what they look like, their age, their status, their ability, their inability, no matter what, the first thought that he wants in his mind is image. I'm looking at an image bearer of the living God. Family, God calls us to love image bearers. He takes the weapons of violence and vengeance out of our hearts and out of our hands. And that's why, as much as I can continue to learn from and honor and bless God for the faithful ministry of my Presbyterian father in the faith, Francis J. Grimke, I'm hard-pressed to agree with him giving thanks to God for violence enacted in this life, even if it's in the pursuit of justice. We're about to come to this table and feast. We're about to come to this table and feast. And, right? Why are we able to come to this table and feast? It is because Jesus let the violence of the world crush him. He did not respond with violence to our violence. He let it crush him out of his love for us. So we are partakers of the feast as enemies who've been brought to life and love by the living God. Let's pray.